John chapter 12, and I want to read starting at the 37th verse, and read several verses here just to refresh us, since it's been 2 weeks since we've been on this passage. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, to be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory, and spake of him. We discussed at some length, week before last, we were talking about this passage, that before they could not believe, they did not believe. In other words, they had made a free choice. Even though they had seen the miracles that he had done and heard the words that he spoke, they decided not to believe in him. I want to, this just comes to me from John chapter 20. Would you turn over there just a moment? How many of you have heard the term doubting tongues? We have this, this idea, many of us, concerning tongues, that it was difficult for him to believe because he had not been able to see. Jesus said, "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe," when he had given his testimony subsequent to his expression of faith. But there's a passage here of just one word that has really impressed me over the years. It's in verse 25, but let's get verse 24 as the background. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, or the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. That is, when he came into the upper room and exposed himself to them and explained, about his resurrection and all. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. The word will is the key word in that passage. He didn't say, I cannot believe. He said, I refuse to believe. Even though you give me your personal testimony, even though you tell me, now this is 11 men that he had lived very closely with for 3.5 years, men whom he knew and whom he respected, but his heart had decided, I won't believe unless I can see it for myself. He did not say, I can't believe. You see, it is impossible for you to not believe. You have to choose not to believe. To walk in unbelief is not something that just happens to you. You choose to be an unbeliever. That's why in the end, condemnation is not unjustified on God's part. If you have chosen not to believe, then isn't God well justified in releasing you to an eternal hell? Does that make sense? He has really no other choice. It is not a case that we refuse, we cannot believe, we're not able to believe. It's a matter that we will not believe. And the word will not, or will, is the most important word in that whole verse. Thomas exercised his will and chose to refuse the evidence that he was given. Now in John, let's go back to John 12 once again. I want you to see that. Now, that same expression, that same idea is many places through the scripture, but that is one of the most specific and one of the most definite. These people, although they saw his miracles, heard his words, had the testimony of others, they refused to believe. Therefore, their heart had become so hardened that they could not believe. It was impossible for them to believe. And the light that should give knowledge to them and revelation actually caused them to be further blinded because they had chosen to refuse the illumination that they had. Now in verse 42, we pick up our study for this morning and notice the first word, nevertheless. So here's a connection. It's a continuation of the discourse of the description of what had been happening during that time. Someone read for us verses 42 and 43. Let me have someone who volunteered to stand and read those two verses. Quickly now, let's not waste time. Aha, okay. Now here's the word, nevertheless. What does that mean? In spite of the foregoing facts, in spite of the fact that there was a large group of people that refused to believe, in spite of the fact that God had consigned them in their unbelief and they could not believe, there were some who did believe. What does that say about the ones that God hardened their heart or blinded their eyes? What does it say about them?
They didn't want to,
all right? There was a choice made here by whom? Did God make the choice as to who was going to believe and who wasn't? Who made the choice? They did. The individual people made the choice. There was a free opportunity, wasn't there, to everyone to accept the testimony of these miracles and accept the words that Jesus spoke and to accept the testimony of these witnesses. Some refused to believe, and what happened to them? God blinded them and hardened their heart because they'd made a decision, we will not believe. But those who chose to believe and decided, I will accept this, I will believe this as truth, what happened to them? They were enabled by the Spirit of God to accept those things and to believe them. Do you see this? How many of you see it? Okay, all right. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, there were some very important people who saw the testimony, who saw the miracles, and they made a decision to believe. Many believed on him. They believed that he was who he said he was. All right, now I want you to follow this very carefully. The scripture is clear here that they believed on him. But, here's a very important word as well, but because of the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. That word confess would be more appropriately translated profess. They were refused to acknowledge the fact that they believed on him. They were secret agents, in other words. They were closet believers. They had their faith. It's a private thing, and I just don't talk very much about it because it's very private and it's very personal. You ever heard that one? I tell you, the train that is headed for hell is populated with people who have that kind of faith. It's a personal matter with me, and I just don't discuss it with. It's very intimate and it's very private. I just don't talk about it with others. I won't tell you why people don't talk about it with others generally. Now, sometimes they've been taught not to talk about it, but generally people don't talk about it to others because they ain't got it. If you got it, it's very difficult. I mean, you got to sit on it to keep from talking about it to others. And I have watched the same people who one day said, it's a private matter, personal, I do not discuss it with other people, it's private between me and God. I've watched those same individuals, when they get born again, they can't keep their mouth shut. Haven't you seen it too? Now what's the difference? You see, the difference is not in their not in the conviction that it's a private matter. It's in their fear or their intimidation and their recognition that they have nothing to talk about. Yes. Yes, yes. Matter of fact, we'll look at that particular scripture in just a moment. Yes, Kathy. Yes, yes. Nobody lights a candle and puts it under a bushel, but exposes it so it gives light to the whole house. If you've got the light, you cannot put the bushel over it. If you put the bushel over it, you've got a dead candle. Okay? All right, now, why would they not profess Christ? Why did they refuse to speak publicly, this man really is the Christ, he really is the Messiah, I'm going to follow him, I'm the mayor of Jerusalem or whatever, I'm a chief ruler among the people, I'm a part of the Sanhedrin, I'm a Jew to the core, but this man is the Messiah, he's the Christ, he's the son of David, he's the one we've been waiting for, and when the people here last Sunday acknowledged him and proclaimed him as the king when he rode into Jerusalem and they strew their clothes and their palm branches before him, I agree with the people. They have got this right. This is the man. I'm going to stake not only my eternal life, but my temporal life on the fact that he is the Christ. Why wouldn't they do that? Jack? All right. They would rather be accepted by men. They were more concerned about being legitimate than they were about following Christ. They were more concerned about being approved of men. That men would say, whoa, he's some great guy. He's some wonderful person. He's some super duper fella. This guy's great wisdom. He's very intelligent. He's all this, that, rather than the praise of God. They would rather have men praise them They would rather have their names in the newspaper. They would rather have their names inscribed on the plaque at the temple. This is the group that built this particular edifice. They would rather have all of those things. They would rather have the pastor say, "This is one of our finest men. This is a pillar of the church." They would rather have that than they would have God say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." They were more concerned about what men thought of them than about what God thought of them. I want to look at a couple of scriptures here while we're thinking. And I want to ask you a question. First of all, let's go to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And verse number 32 and 3. Now, if you found those verses, just mark them, and we're going to read them aloud together. Matthew 10, verses 32 and 3. Well, let's read 31 first. I think we better read verse 31. Yeah, all of that, huh? Yeah. Let's start with 31. Read with me, please. Three verses. "Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." All right, now hold your finger there and turn to the Gospel of Luke, the 9th chapter. And let's start reading at verse 23. Luke 9, verse 23, and we're going to read four verses here through the 26th. Read with me. "And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory, and in his Father's, and of the holy angels." All right, now, putting all of that together, tell me what is the condition of these chief rulers. Somebody said bad shape. Are they saved?
Yeah.
Have they become children of God?
Yeah.
What kind of belief do they have? They have unfruitful belief, someone said. They have a secret belief. They have a mental assent, don't they? It's an intellectual judgment that they have made, and with their mind, they have believed on Christ. They have not believed in their heart. How do we know that? Because they haven't spoken it from their mouth. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Now, this is very important. I want you to catch this. I want you to remember these scriptures the next time someone wants to portray himself as God's secret agent. Or a closet Christian, as they're sometimes called. Romans chapter 10. And verse number 8. "But what saith it?" Now, does anybody know what the "it" is?
Word of God.
No. Look at verse 6. "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. It is righteousness which saith." It is the person who has become the righteousness of God that will speak this way. All right, have you got that? It's not the word that speaketh. It's righteousness in a man's heart that will come out of his mouth. What does it say? Draw a line from verse 6 where it says speaketh. Draw a line down to verse 8, what saith it? That's the connection there. What does righteousness say? How do you know that a man is really right with God in his heart? How do you know that he is the righteousness of God? How do you know that he's been changed, that he's been born again? What evidence can you have for in your own life or in the life of someone else certify the fact that this man is right with God, that he has righteousness in his spirit. What does righteousness say? Righteousness does not say, this is a very private, personal, and intimate matter, and I don't discuss it with anybody. It's just between me and God. Righteousness doesn't say that. True righteousness, what does it say? The word is nigh thee, that is the word of righteousness that's in you. It's nigh you. Where is it? It's in your mouth and it's in your heart. If you're really righteous, this word will be in you. You don't have to reach up to heaven to bring it down. You don't have to dig down in hell to bring it up. If you are the righteousness of God, this word is placed on the inside of you. This word that automatically bubbles up out of your spirit and escapes from your mouth. What word? That is the word of faith with which we preach. What word of faith? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, that's the word of faith. Jesus Christ is Lord. If you are righteous in your heart, if you have believed on Jesus and God has made you his righteousness by faith, the word of faith is in your heart and it will escape from your mouth. You won't be able to stop it. It will come out of your mouth when you're sleeping. In the midst of your sleep, you will say, Jesus, I love you. Jesus is Lord. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord Jesus. When you hit your finger with a hammer, out will come, praise Jesus, instead of that other stuff, you know, that blue-collared stuff that used to come out. When you're in a dangerous kind of circumstance, out will come the name of Jesus, because that's what's in your heart. That's the way righteousness talks. Righteousness opens his mouth and out comes, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Jesus is Lord. I love you, Jesus. That's the word of faith. That's what that's all about. And if you really have righteousness in you, the word of faith that will come out of you is what Paul is describing here. You will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. It will be something that comes out of you, no matter where you are, who you're around, what your circumstances are, what's happening to you, because it's natural for you to talk that way. The word of faith is nigh thee. It is in thy heart and it is in thy mouth. You get around people who really have been born again, and you will find these things escaping their mouth on a regular basis. You get around those who are private closet Christians, you will never hear that kind of thing until they get in church. Or until they get around religion. And then they will put on their religious mask and they will start using some of the phraseology that seems to be appropriate for the occasion. But that is a person with mental, intellectual faith. It is not saving faith. It is not a faith of the heart. It is simply an intellectual assent to the fact that Jesus Christ really is the Son of God, that he died for the sins of sinners, and he went, he was dead, crucified, dead and buried. He rose again from the dead. I can't tell you how many thousands of times I have confessed that as the Apostles' Creed religiously. Some of you did the same thing. It wasn't in my heart. When I'd get around others, see, on Sunday morning, I could say all of that, recite the Apostles' Creed. But on Monday morning, when somebody crossed me, I could give them a JC and a GD, and I mean, just out of the same mouth. It was no problem at all. It also is a very effective tool with most Christians. It turns off most Christians' witness. You're witnessing to someone, and then they give you this, they give you their religious tradition, and you think, well, okay, you know, man, I don't want to judge these people. And boy, that's the one that really knocked most Christians off. Judge not, lest you be judged. But Jesus, we're going to get down here in just a few moments. We're going to be talking about, I don't know whether we get to it today or not, but we're going to be talking about judgment and making judgments and making the right kind of judgments and how judgments are made. On what basis those judgments are made. And we must know how to recognize. I am not as concerned this morning that we know how to recognize whether others are believers as much as first we better know whether we are really in the faith. And then as we minister for the Lord, we're going to be more adept in making discerning rather than use of the word discerning rather than judgment, which is a more descriptive word. Discerning whether others are truly in the faith so that we know who to share with, how to share, and what, where they're really coming from. Because they really feel like they're saved. They really think that they've done everything. See? And it's a defense mechanism that the enemy throws up in them to keep them from accepting any more word. And they're operating under a tremendously strong deceit. And they will die, they will go to hell. These men, listen, the Bible itself says they believed on him. They believed on him. But they refused to acknowledge that. They refused to confess it. They refused to share it with others. They refused to speak forth his name. And therefore, we find from these other scriptures that we're looking at that they were not saved. When the train leaves for heaven, they're not on it. Amen. Amen. I tell you, Luke 9:26 has meant so much to me. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words. Listen, you cannot not be ashamed of Jesus, but be ashamed of his words. If you're ashamed of his word, you're ashamed of him. That really ministered to me. When I found out if I was ashamed of the word concerning tongues, if I was ashamed of the word concerning the Holy Ghost, if I was ashamed concerning the word of deliverance and the casting out of devils, if I was ashamed of his word concerning healing, then I was ashamed of him. And I decided I could not be ashamed of any of his word and not be ashamed of him. For he and his word are one. They're the same. Whosoever is ashamed of me and of my word, I shall also be ashamed of. I won't know them in that day. Now, in Matthew chapter 7, we won't turn to it right now, but I think you'll find this verse for me. I think it's the 21st. Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that what? Doeth the will of my Father. And in that day they will say, well, Lord, didn't we prophesy in thy name? And didn't we cast out demons in thy name? Etc., etc. And he will say unto them what? Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. It never happened in the heart. They had an intellectual belief. They had a faith of the mind. It never caused a change in the life because it wasn't in the heart. Now, do you still have a hold of Romans 10 there? Let's just go through these verses and just confirm this now. Verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. How do you know that a man has really believed unto righteousness in his heart? Because his mouth, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. His mouth will expose the condition of his heart. And you cannot have a heart faith without having a mouth evidence. Have you got that? You cannot have a heart faith without having a mouth evidence. And these people, I tell you, I'm distressed over this. I mean, I could get a soapbox when I get on this subject. You know how some have a deep concern for the wino and the hophead and, you know, and folks that are really bound by those kinds of things. I have a concern for those people, but my concern is not as deep for them as it is for others, for the simple reason that they already know what kind of shape they're in. They're not deceived. They know they're lost. The ones that burden my heart are the ones like these chief rulers who have an intellectual faith, sit in the church pew Sunday after Sunday, teach the Sunday school, look after the nurseries, and do all of the religious things, even tithe and all the rest of it, but who are dead and who are lost. And those are the ones that really burden my heart. They're the ones that if I just had the right instrument, I know I do have the Word of God, that's the right instrument, but I take advantage of any instrument I have to break through that very, very strong wall that's erected in those kinds of lives. And get in there to expose the truth. There are so many people today who have had a, quote, experience with Jesus at age 7 or 8 or 9 or 10. They joined the church. They were baptized. And publicly they confessed Jesus as their Savior. Listen, I did it at age 12. I confessed Jesus as my Lord and Savior at age 12 at an altar in a Presbyterian church, a little country church in Hadley, Pennsylvania. But I was only doing religion. On the streets, I didn't confess him. I profaned his name. For the next 25 years, I did that. And while I would confess him on Sunday in my church, it wasn't coming from my heart. Even that confession was coming from my mind. And it wasn't until much later in my life that my heart responded to the word of God. And I believed in my heart unto righteousness. And now I can't help speaking his name positively. You understand what I mean? And the world is filled. Our churches are filled with people who have, because they have confessed Christ one time in their life, they believe they're going to skip into heaven when they die. They live like the devil all the rest of their life, and they think that because of that one experience that they're going to make heaven. That is a lie. Amen. They will not make heaven. For if they are really right in their heart, they will speak his name before men on a daily basis. Amen. You can't one time in your life confess Christ, and that takes care of it for the rest of your life. You're just as dead as you were before. You've got to speak his name all the time. It's got to be a daily affair for you. If he is really in your heart, it will be. And I have a just a tremendous burden, if I can use that word. I don't even like the word, but that's the only way I know how to describe it. For those who have one time in their life, or two or three, religiously, they have confessed Christ, but in their workaday kind of activities, in their homes, offices, and so on, you'll never hear them speak his name except profanely. They're not saved. They're not born again. They're not changed. And they're going to die and go to hell. And they need the testimony of those of you who have experienced what I'm describing in my own life. They need your testimony so they begin to examine their own life. You don't have to accuse them. Just tell them what happened to you and what your life was like. And perhaps the Spirit of God will begin to speak to them concerning their own circumstances. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. When he does, with a mouth, confession is made unto salvation. There is no salvation apart from a mouth profession or confession. If a man will not speak it with his mouth, and I don't mean only when he's challenged, but consistently, if he won't speak it with his mouth, he does not have it in his heart. Salvation is ratified with the mouth. The scripture says, whoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. The one that Ron mentioned just a moment. How can you be ashamed if you really believed on him? Back to John 12 again. All right. The condition of these chief rulers then is what? They're dead. They are spiritually as dead before as they were before Jesus came. They are lost. They have accepted the fact intellectually that Jesus is who he says he is. They have not accepted it in their heart, for it made no difference in their life. And they refused to speak forth publicly concerning his ministry. They were more concerned about men than the praise of God. Let's, it just comes to me a scripture from the book of Proverbs. Turn to Proverbs with me, and I'll find it while you're finding Proverbs. I'll find this particular verse I want you to see. Proverbs 29 and verse 25. Proverbs 29 and verse 25. You might want to make a note of this. I'm going to do it next to John 12:43. Proverbs 29:25. You want to read it with me? The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. These Pharisees feared men. We had people in our church when this church was first formed. We had one person in particular. He's not with the ministry any longer. But I'm sure he didn't. Now, he loved the Lord, and he knew the Lord, I should say it that way. He knew the Lord. He really was born again. And he was quite willing to confess his personal faith in the Lord. But he was very much concerned about what other people thought. And the one word that he used to always use, he was very involved in the leadership of the church when we were first formed, was that our church needed to be legitimate. That we need to have the respect of the community, the people of the community. And it all sounded so right, but it was so wrong. And what many of us tried to do, he tried to do and tried to influence the rest of us to do, was to balance pleasing God over here and please the community and the world and the, you know, and he saw the church as a place where the mayor would come and the county commissioners would come and all of the big muckety-mucks you see in the community, all of the doctors and the lawyers and the professional, all the noble and the mighty would come to the church, you see. And so we needed to have a church that was legitimate, that wouldn't turn anybody off. Well, when the Spirit, most of the rest of us could understand kind of where he was coming from, but we didn't have the same concern he did. While we certainly didn't want to offend anybody, we put God on the top of that list of who we did not want to offend.
Amen.
And so one of the things that we did in the beginning, we thought, well, okay, what we'll do, we will decide that Sunday morning, now this is 7 years ago now almost, Sunday morning we will have a more or less traditional kind of service, and it'll be low key and kind of just, you know, that anybody could come and wouldn't be too turned away from that. Sunday night, we just kind of let it all hang out, because that's when you have the dedicated and the faithful and the ones that are really good. Well, that worked out fine until the Holy Ghost got a hold of our morning service, you see. And he decided that the morning service ought to be just like the night service. And when we started dancing in the aisles and healing the sick and casting out devils in the morning service, some of these folks that were concerned about being legitimate decided that they didn't want to be associated with us. So it turned some people away. Unfortunately, it turned them away. But fortunately, we never did anything to turn God away.
Amen.
And we've kind of struggled with some of those things ever since we've been from the beginning. And that influence coming through certain people can be very powerful. And it can really inhibit the ministry of a church. It can inhibit the ministry of an individual believer. Jerry?
All these things you've been saying about salvation applies directly and exactly the same for healing. And
every benefit.
Some people, like the denomination church I've gone through, that they'll just say, yes, I believe in healing. But the legal thing hits them, they're sick again.
Yeah.
Or they will say with their mouth, that, well, my God supplies all my needs. The first thing hits them, they go back to the banks or whatever and borrow money, you know. And that's just not, it's a continuous day-to-day, God meets my needs, I'm the healed. Continuous confession. That's where the faith comes from.
Mm-hmm. Speaking the word of God. Yes, Ron?
It reminds me of the wolves that attack the flock. They always go for the weakest ones and they try to influence those and through them get to the others.
Yes, yes. And we had, you see, one of the things that has happened in our congregation over the years, and some of you would not recognize, some of you know about this, some of you would not recognize it, is that there were certain within our congregation that wanted to control this church and make it such, make it a church like they wanted. And fortunately, God placed a pastor and elders in this church that would not allow anybody to control it other than the Spirit of God. Amen. And I'm thankful for that kind of steadfastness and that kind of integrity on the part of the leadership that God's placed in our congregation. And those who were concerned about legitimacy and so on have decided they'll go find legitimacy that they won't find it here. And that's true. Those that are in the community that are hungering for the praise of God are finding it here. And that's the kind of a work that we want to build. That's the kind of a work we want to develop and grow here.
Joe? I was just thinking, as you're talking about putting the Holy Spirit in a box and trying to say, we'll do this then and this then. Even when the Holy Spirit is loose, like I was thinking of some bigger churches in Atlanta, people like familiar things. They like to go to church and know what happens first, second, next. And then this is when the pastor preaches, and this is when we go home. But if you're really following the Holy Spirit, you have to concentrate so totally on what you're doing that you forget about the order of things and can flow with the Lord. Well, people who aren't willing to concentrate and they want to know, okay, what are we supposed to be doing at 11:30? I want to know what time we're going to get out of here. I'm talking about Christians. They're intimidated by what we do here because there's a freer flow of that, and they like more of a secure place where they can go and they know about what's going to happen because the choir controls the singing and the so-and-so controls the worship, and they're secure in that. And it really takes a person who is secure in the Word of God and who does not care about the praise of men that they're going to follow the leading of the Spirit, even to the point of risking embarrassment for themselves. If that's what they believe God's leading them to do, if it's in order, but what do we think order means that has to check out with in between this song and I'm here and maybe at the end of the service, but not right now. And I think we have to concentrate so totally on what we're doing to be led of the Spirit that we have to forget about our roads and our children beside us. You know, we just have to trust God.
It's a matter of who has control during the service. Do we keep control or do we give control to the Spirit of the Lord? I'm just so blessed that, and I believe that, you know, Jesus said wisdom is justified of all her children. And I believe that if you just kind of hang around long enough to see all the children grow up, if you understand what I mean, the fruit of the ministry, if you just kind of watch the fruit grow up, watch the kids grow up, that you will see that wisdom, that the wisdom that God has granted in this place will be justified by the fruit that's produced. We're becoming in God's way, and in God's time, we are achieving a legitimacy that did not compromise anything. And that's what blesses me, that we are becoming more and more accepted by the community, by the spiritual community in our area, without compromising anything that the Lord has done. I think one of the examples of that is that the pastors in our community have chosen me to be the president of the Ministerial Association this next year. And four, five, 6 years ago, some of them, if they could have found some tar and feathers, you know, would have used it. I don't know who. I mean, none of that ever came personally to me. It only came second, third hand. But as we began to work with these people and began to show them where our hearts were, that the Spirit of God opened those hearts up. And without having to compromise, in order to become legitimate in the eyes of men, we're beginning to see the respect of men while gaining the praise of God. And I think that's God's way. I think that's exactly the way God would have. Now, it takes longer to do it that way. So you can do it man's way in 6 months or a year. It takes a lot longer to do it God's way. But when you do it God's way, it's like wealth. You can go out and get wealth your own way, but it brings with it much sorrow. Or you can wait on the Lord, and the Lord will add riches to you without any sorrow, according to the Proverbs. You understand? And patience, you see, being willing to wait and trust the Lord is really the key to having it God's way without all of the negative things that generally accompany that. John?
That explains the scripture.
God and man, yes. Yes, it developed, and he never backed off. But yet he grew in favor, not only with God, but with man as well. I believe God wants us to grow in favor with man. But he doesn't want us to grow in favor with man by backing off on the key issues and on the key things. And that's what has happened to the church. The church has lost its influence. And we've got so much world in the church that you can't tell it apart anymore. It'll never happen here as long as I'm a part of this work. And as long as the men that God has given me to work with me are a part of it. I know that. And it's continuing to grow and develop. I know we're going to see it in our young men, and we're going to see it in our children. And I'm committed to that.
Thank you, Lord. That's right. They can't look at this person.
That's right. There are no bushes to hide behind. That's right. You know, the thing that thrills me, though, is there are some that do, who walk in these doors and meet the Lord face to face and take a drink of that water and praise God. If 100 run away, but 5 stay and meet the Lord on that basis, then that suits me just fine. Our ministry would be very much like the ministry of Jesus, wouldn't it? See, some will believe, some will accept, and some will find the Lord as their personal Savior. We don't have mobs at our altars when we give invitations for salvation, but the ones that do come stay generally. We don't have a lot of false professions, and we have changed lives. Generally, just look around our congregation. If you hang around here any period of time at all, you just get super blessed by watching what happens to people. I've watched people sit in our services for 2, 3, 4, 5 years, and seemingly the word had no effect on them. And all of a sudden, boom, they just tumble right in. Praise God. I believe that's the way it ought to be. Well, it's time for us to close. Let's break there. We pick up verse 44.